Good morning and welcome once again. My name is Matt, pastor here, and we're just so thrilled that you're with us. I want to invite you, hey, if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me in the book of Acts chapter 17. That's where we are going to be continuing this study of the book of Acts, where little by little we're walking through this great book of the New Testament that's telling the story of the early church and all that it means for us today. We celebrated baptisms between services, as you saw, which is exciting, but that means we had to kind of condense each service to fit the baptisms between. So that means a shorter sermon, which no one's ever complained about a sermon that's too short. Okay, so we're going to be okay there. A sermon that goes too long, a lot of feelings about that, but a short sermon, no one ever complained, and so we're just going to get right to it. Let's start by acknowledging that often when you're trying to communicate the good news of Jesus or talk about the truths of the Bible to people that don't have a Christian background, it can be a challenge, right? Or if you're here and you're like, I'm not a Christian, and yes, I would agree that sometimes church people talk kind of weird, and it's difficult to understand exactly what they're saying, almost like a different language, all this talk of, you know, things like repentance or traveling mercies or hedges of protection and prayer warriors and loving on people. We just want to love on people. Like, what does that mean? No, thank you. That sort of stuff. So we're always working through the question then, how do we talk about faith in Christ in the modern world in a way that makes sense and that's going to connect with people where they are? And so people often will wonder, I remember conversations like this in seminary, hey, could we look in the scriptures somewhere? Is there somewhere in the Bible where there's an example of this kind of teaching, this kind of communication that's trying to reach a non-Christian audience, where someone gets up and they, to, you know, a group of people that know next to nothing about the Bible, no Bible knowledge, someone gets up and tries to communicate the message of Jesus. And most people would say that the best example of that kind of message is right here in Acts chapter 17, where Paul gets up in Athens and he says to those around him, hey, let me tell you about who Jesus is. He has this great opportunity, and he's held up as a model, really, of attempting to communicate the gospel to people who don't know much about the Bible at all. And so we get to kind of listen in and watch what he does, and learn some things from him in Acts 17 today. Just for some context, if you haven't been with us, we've been reading along in the book of Acts, and it's this part of the book known as Paul's second missionary journey, where Paul and some friends are going around the ancient Mediterranean world, and they're telling everybody about Jesus. They're preaching the gospel. They're planting churches. New Jesus communities are being formed, and now he's made his way to Athens. And we looked last week a little bit about the city of Athens. In verse 16 says, Paul gets there, he looks around, and he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so the message last week was kind of unpacking all of that. What does that mean? What is idolatry? And we talked about how Athens is a city that was famous not only for its culture, its history, its rich tradition of philosophy, influencing the world, being the heart of the Greek world, but also Athens was known for its temples, its reverence for the gods, its shrines, its worship. The Acropolis was this kind of raised part of the city above that had all these temples. The Agora, or the public marketplace down in the city below, was filled with shrines and altars and places of worship to all different kinds of gods and idols. And so Paul sees all this, and it says he's distressed because, as a devout Jew, he would know the scriptures, and the Old Testament talks about how much of a problem idolatry is. Because it robs God of glory, and because idolatry doesn't work. It doesn't lead to human flourishing. These false gods make promises that they can't fulfill and can't deliver on. And so Paul comes to the city and he sees this idolatry and he wants people to know the one true God, the God who made them, the God who died on a cross for them, who offers them new life, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, relationship with him. He's distressed because he sees that people aren't walking in this. So he starts to tell everybody about Jesus. And we see the different groups are listening to him and kind of debating with him. And we see that the city basically wants his message to get checked out. Verse 19, look at it with me. It says, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. So again, this is last week, right? Just kind of intro here. He was brought before kind of the city council of sorts that would weigh the philosophical and moral religious claims that people were making and kind of discern for the city what to make of them. And so they're saying, hey, Paul, we hear you preaching about this Jesus and this idea of the resurrection, and we're not sure what to make of it. It sounds kind of strange, and so come, we want to know what you're on about, basically. And so the floor is yours. And so Paul steps up to the mic, and he delivers his message to the group. Look how he starts. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. So we see Paul doing a couple things here, but first notice this, where he starts. He starts by finding common ground with his audience. Right? What does he say? I see that in every way you are very religious. He looks around, guys, I've seen your city, and man, let me tell you, you guys seem to care a lot about spiritual things. Right? There's these temples, these shrines, these altars, these places of worship, these sacrifices that are offered. This seems to really matter to you guys. Say, great. Hey, that's some common ground we share because it actually matters to me a lot too. He's saying we agree on this, that there are spiritual realities that we should pay attention to, spiritual realities beyond what we can see with our eyes. So, hey, I noticed that about you, he says. Now think about, why would it be helpful to start there? Well, last week we talked about how Christianity is seen as strange and unique, and there's really nothing quite like the gospel. It's unparalleled and actually quite offensive or troubling, really, to any audience that hears it. And we talked about how that's actually compelling, and the gospel is refreshing because it is so distinct. But the other side of that coin that's also helpful to consider is that, hey, let's look for places where the gospel and culture agree, where there's actually alignment between the message of the gospel and what the Bible teaches and what the world thinks. Because if you want to connect with people and have meaningful conversation with people, especially if they're like skeptical of you, like at an arm's length, not sure about you Christians, you guys are kind of weird, it can be helpful to build a bridge, find common ground, and say, hey, here is where we agree, and actually here's how the message of the gospel speaks to those longings in everyone's heart. Let me give you a couple of examples of how we have some common ground with our culture. First is this. There is this longing, this universal longing that people have for the transcendent. People have this longing for, or this sense of, okay, there's probably more out there than just what I can see. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 speaks to this, where it says that God has put eternity in the human heart. So in each heart, there's this sense of something bigger, beyond, more than just the material world that we can see right now with our eyes. Again, think of the stories that we love to tell. Think of how popular things are, like the success of fantasy novels and sci-fi and Harry Potter and like the whole Marvel superhero, like massive set of movies. They're just cranking out movies like left and right because people are enthralled with the supernatural. people are fascinated by, even interested in, like, the paranormal. Right? There's all these podcasts and people telling stories about supernatural experiences. We are captivated by it. And the stories that a culture tells is a clue to what they value. And so we are so drawn in by this sense of supernatural and beyond just the material world. I found, and maybe you've experienced this as well, people usually are open to it if you offer to pray for them. They might not believe what you believe. They might not want to come to church, but if you're like, hey, can I pray for you? Typically, people, even non-Christians, would be like, yeah, sure. Like, I'll take some of that spiritual stuff you got. Throw it my way. Why not? They might not have the language to articulate it. They might not have it all fully, like, flushed out, their thoughts on spiritual things, but there seems to be this openness there. By almost any metric, any thinkable metric recently, studies are showing increasingly how people in the West are more and more open to spiritual things. And this is true, I mean, throughout the world, this is the norm, that people are open to spiritual things. But in the West, I mean, 15, 20 years ago, there maybe was more of a hesitation, and it seemed like maybe atheism, secularism was kind of taking over the developed world. And yet, studies show time and again that that has totally changed. And people are increasingly spiritual, more open to spiritual things than they have been in a long time. And so, like Paul, we can say, hey, great, spiritual things matter to you. We might not agree on the specifics, but me too. And so let's open a door here for conversation. That's some common ground. Second, there's this longing for love and connection that everybody feels. We are deeply relational beings who need to find love and connection in order to flourish. Right? Look at almost any study. It's going to tell you that connection is what makes life meaningful for people. Relationships, people on their deathbed, what they talk about when they look back at their life, is either the people that made it meaningful for them, the relationships they've had, or the relationships they didn't have that they regret, the loss, and so on. And yet, increasingly in our culture, we see brokenness there. Broken families, broken relationships. People are more lonely and isolated than ever, even though they need love and connection to thrive. And that longing makes perfect sense. If we were created by a personal God, if we were designed for relationship and to be known and loved by that God and others. And so this is an opportunity for us to say, hey, we're all longing for this. And actually, at the center of the whole story of the universe is relationship, a God who is personal and relational and wants to know us. So let me tell you about my Father in heaven, who loves us and invites us into his family. I actually remember talking with a missionary one time who's doing some amazing work out in, like, the Alaskan wilderness, like going to unreached tribes and flying all over the place, and some real, like, Book of Acts sort of stuff, miracles, things happening in his ministry. But he talked about his own story and how he didn't grow up with a dad around, and how there would be in his community like a go to work with your dad day. And that was always a really sad time because he didn't have anyone to go to work with. And he was just longing for that love of a father. But he's talking about now his work as a missionary. And he said, man, now as a Christian, I get to wake up every day and go to work with my dad. It's beautiful. The third thing, let's say, there's a sense for everybody that something is wrong. And people have all kinds of different answers for this. They might not know how to articulate it or explain it, but everyone sees that, hey, things in the world aren't as they should be. There's this sense like things ought to be better or different, right? Unless their head is just like completely buried in the sand, right? You read the news any day and you'll see just tragedy after tragedy, famine, war, violence, abuse, scandal, poverty, disease, you name it. Something is not going well. There's a problem keeping us from life as it ought to be. And again, people throw out different answers. They're not quite sure what to do with that. Maybe they'll say, it's an education problem. People need the right information and then things will be better. Or maybe it's a resource problem. People just need, you know, the right resources and money, and then things will get fixed. Or it's a power problem. The wrong people are in power, and there's just these unjust systems or people that have to be dismantled, and that's going to solve the problem. Or maybe it's just in our thinking. It's like, actually, you know, things are fine, and it's just in our head that things are wrong, and we get attached to things more than we should, and we don't realize it. Or maybe paper straws are the problem with the world. I don't know. Maybe it's the meaninglessness of life and how we just need to, like, try to create our own purpose. There's something that's not quite right that we need to try and fix. Something's gone wrong. We can relate with people on that level, right? And lament the pain and brokenness we see in the world. And then as Christians, we can say, hey, actually, that makes perfect sense from a biblical worldview. The Bible has a really clear and good explanation for why the world looks the way that it does. And it's kind of this last point that Paul feeds into a little bit more where he goes next. He starts by saying, hey, you guys are very religious. Hey, we share that. But also, I noticed that something is missing. Did you catch that? Look what he says in verse 22. I see in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So he says, hey, look, guys, you have all these altars and all these temples and all these shrines and all these statues and whatever, but you even have one with an inscription that says, to an unknown God. It's sort of like a catch-all shrine that you threw out there just to make sure all your bases are covered. Like, in case there's a God out there that we haven't named or honored, we got the unknown God one, and that's going to, like, cover our bases. We don't want to offend any God that might be out there that we're not sure about, and so we'll make this little one, and then we're good. To an unknown God. And it's interesting if you read the history there on why they did this. There actually was a plague in the city of Athens sometime before Paul was there. I think 6th century BC, where the city was just getting wrecked with plague and disease. And they were making sacrifices at all these temples to all these gods, and nothing was working. Things just kept going, and so they're like, we have no way to appease the gods. The sacrifices we're offering aren't working. And so this philosopher tells them, hey, okay, here's what you're going to do. I want you to send out sheep from the Areopagus Hill, from Mars Hill. Send out sheep and then follow them. And where the sheep lay down, they are to be sacrificed right there, because that must indicate that there is like an unknown place of worship right there where they lay down, sacrifice the sheep there, and call it, hey, this must be the altar of the unknown God. And so the people did this. Send out the sheep, followed the sheep, looked where the sheep lay down, made sacrifices there, and said, hey, this must represent an unknown God. There was no place of worship here before, but now there is. We're going to honor them here. And they did that, and then the plagues actually stopped. And so ever since, the people of Athens had this recognition that, okay, there might be an unknown God, something out there, a missing piece to the puzzle that we are not quite sure of. And so not only is Paul finding common ground with them, he's also pointing out the missing piece. And he's saying, hey, you guys said it yourself. There's something out there that you haven't quite been able to name or put your finger on. There's this unknown God out there. And he sees this as an opening. You're probably open then to hearing more. Let me tell you about that God that you aren't so sure about. Let me tell you about that piece of the puzzle that you're missing. And so he launches in. He said, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And so he tells them about God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the God. He'll go on to talk about how God is sovereign over history. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the living God. He preaches the resurrection. And we're going to get into that in the next couple weeks, kind of unpacking the rest of his message. But for today, just notice that he points to this altar of the unknown God. And he says, hey, there's some parts of your religious views that don't add up, or at least need further explanation. There's some answers you're still seeking. And he tries to connect the dots. And so, like Paul, as followers of Jesus today, we can do the same thing. We can look at the cultural views and convictions and spiritual beliefs of the world around us and try to say, hey, there's a gap here. Or, hey, you say this, but this part of it doesn't quite add up. Tim Keller's put it this way. He said, in evangelism, in sharing the gospel, we have to answer people's questions and question people's answers. In other words, communicating the gospel to people today is not just about being on the defensive all the time. Like, we got this hard question, and someone throws this hard question, and I got to provide an answer for that. I mean, we should give good, reasonable answers for why we believe what we believe. But also part of the work is questioning people's answers. Is when looking at someone's life and saying, hey, I've noticed, you know, you're building your life on this assumption or this conviction, but tell me more about that, because I'm not sure how that kind of adds up or makes sense in light of these other things. Or it seems like, hey, maybe something's missing here. Could you tell me more about that? Let me give you an example, a couple examples. So you could take something like the origins of the universe. Science points to the Big Bang. Increasingly, scientists say, hey, the universe had a beginning. That fits really well with Christian theology. And so you could look at someone who maybe is not a believer and say, hey, modern science is telling us the universe had a beginning. It started at some point in history. How'd that happen? Without God, how did that happen? Does it make sense that nothing gets together with nothing and then it blows up and now we have everything? Is that the best explanation? Right? Or you would say, some people would say, no, like, it's not that there was nothing. There's always been stuff like stardust and matter. It's just it always was out there, and then it kind of heated up and condensed and blew up. You know, but it was floating around before that. And you say, okay, fine. Well, where'd that come from? Like, how'd that get there? There was nothing, and at some point there was something. How do we explain that? John Tyson has said this, that atheists believe in at least six miracles: something from nothing, order from chaos, life from non-life, personal from the non-personal, reason from non-reason, morality from matter. So we can look to these and say, hey, again, how did something come from nothing? Is that the best explanation? Or we have this perfectly ordered world. It's called the fine-tuning argument, where scientists will look at all these levels and degrees of things that have to be just perfectly right in order for life to be possible. And if any of them are even, like, you know, the tiniest degree off, then nothing would exist here. And so we have this, like, ordered, seemingly designed world. And yet, without God, it's just, again, chaos, explosion, no purpose behind it. Is that really the best explanation? We're going to even say, hey, things blew up. We don't know how that happened, but they blew up and off they went. But we had kind of material non-life, so not living organisms. But then somewhere along the way, non-life became life, and we got living organisms. I think no matter how you think that happened timeline-wise, eventually we got to the place where there's living beings, and not just living beings, but then personal conscious beings, like we are. So, like, how did that all rise out of, again, chaos, non-life, and non-personal reality? Is that really the best explanation? Or you could say, hey, let's talk with someone who, maybe they're not an atheist, but they're an agnostic. They're like, I'm not really sure what's out there. Or they're like kind of a generally spiritual person and would say, hey, there's like some force, some energy out there, but it's not really personal and relational and wants to know me, or it's just kind of energy and mystical. And we say, does that really make sense? Again, based on who we are as human beings, deeply personal, deeply relational. Wouldn't it make more sense to say we're deeply personal and relational beings because our source, the God who put us here, is personal and relational? Isn't that a better, doesn't that make more sense? Or take something like morality. People today often have this sense of right and wrong, this deep sense of justice, or pointing out where there's injustice and needing to, you know, rally against it. You say, hey, where does that come from? Give you an example. I heard the story this week of a PhD student at Yale University, and they were talking about slavery. And they said, hey, modern people look at slavery, and they say, how could people have accepted such an evil, awful thing? Like, we look back, right? Like, how could anyone have thought that was okay? That's just crazy. We all know, everybody knows that's not okay. So how did that ever happen? And he says, that's not the way historians think about it. He says, historians look at it quite differently. They say this. They say, hey, considering the fact that it was universally believed by societies that we had the right to attack and enslave weaker people, and since everybody had always done it, the real historical question is, why did it ever occur to anybody that it was wrong? And who first had that idea? And he went on to point out that the first voices in leading the movement against slavery in the 4th century, 17th century, 18th, 19th centuries were Christians, who had this conviction of a loving God and a God of justice and a God who says, no, you can't just take over vulnerable people and do whatever you want because you have the strength or might to do it. Christians who believed in a God who calls us to love our neighbors, where all people are made in the image of God. And so the point is that our modern people assume that convictions like human rights and equality for all people, that's just a given. Everyone believes that. Everyone knows that. But the reality of history is that not everyone believes that. And not everyone knows that. That's true throughout history, and that's true in many parts of the world today. Those are distinctly Christian convictions that make sense in a Christian framework with the God of the Bible. But if you try to take those convictions outside of a biblical framework, as the modern world has, then they're not really grounded in anything other than personal opinion. And yeah, like, everyone knows we should do this, but there's not rooted in anything. Whereas for Christians, we say, actually, it makes perfect sense where those moral convictions stem from because of the God who made us. One more example where there's something missing. Think back to our sense that something's gone wrong in the world. And we can make that personal and say something's gone wrong in each of us. There's a universal sense of shame and guilt. Researcher Brené Brown has done a lot of work on this, and she's basically said, yeah, everybody experiences shame and guilt. And the only people who don't experience shame and guilt are sociopaths, who have no capacity for human connection or empathy. So the rest of us, unless you're, you know, serial killer, sociopath sort of type, the rest of us have to figure out, okay, what do we do with that guilt and shame? For many, the strategy is just to pretend it's not there, pretend it's not a big deal, you're fine, we're all fine, everything's good, love yourself more, you'll be fine. We're not really that bad. And yet, it just continues to eat away at people. You say, You know, the Bible actually tells us of a God who tells us why we feel the shame and guilt that we feel, and it's because of this thing called sin. And yet, our God didn't leave us in it. Right? He came and he died for us to take our sin and shame upon himself on the cross, to forgive us and cleanse us. And so that allows us as Christians to speak the truth about our sin and the brokenness of the human heart. Say, yeah, that's real. And yet it doesn't leave us in despair, because it gives us hope of forgiveness in Christ and this new life and this new work that he wants to do in our hearts, that he actually can transform us. And so, in these ways and others, we as Christians not only should be looking to, hey, build bridges, find common ground with the way the world believes, and also pointing out, hey, but there's something missing, and here's how the gospel, here's how the person of Jesus and the message of Scripture actually satisfies that longing and speaks to that better than anything else can. And often there's no better argument or proof of God's power than a changed, transformed life. A personal testimony. And we get to see and witness a little bit of that today as eight people got baptized, as they were publicly declaring, Jesus is the missing piece. He's the one whom I need. He is my Savior. He is the only answer for my sin. He's the only way to eternal life. And so those baptisms were declarations of, I was lost, but now I'm found. I realized my sin and my need for a Savior. Or I had this longing for love, and now I found it in the Lord. And the answer to life is not found by looking within, but by looking away from myself to the Lord. And so I hope that you were able to be here to witness those earlier. And if not, then you'll just, I guess, have to picture it in your mind. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we love you. And what a day, Lord, that we can gather and worship. And thank you for these reminders from Paul in Acts 17. I pray, Lord, you'd encourage us, challenge us to be ambassadors for you as we go out into the world with a love for you and love for people. We'd help people connect the dots, say, here's the difference that Jesus has made in my life, how you are the answer to the longings of the human heart. Lord, we all were designed for you. Help us, Lord, point others to you and how we live and how we love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.